According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Once again, we are in the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 2. Galatians 2, looking at verses 11 through 21, dealing with Peter's visit to Antioch and the hypocrisy that was exhibited there, which prompted the conflict between Paul and Peter that we see described here in this chapter. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. This is where we presently are. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer. Remember, God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Let us humble ourselves before the authority of his word this morning. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you this morning for the truth of your word. Your word is truth. Father, we thank you for your Son, the way, the truth, and the life. We thank you for your Spirit, the Spirit of truth. Father, we thank you that we can assemble together this morning and be on solid ground, Father. We can embrace the truth. We are anchored safe and secure. Unlike this lost and dying world, which is tossed to and fro, which is so unstable, even denying any absolutes. Father, thank you that we have stability. Thank you that by your grace, we have the assurances of your truth. And so, Father, we can be far from Pontius Pilate, who washed his hands and mocked and said, "What is truth?" Father, we know not only what is truth, we know who is truth. And Father, I thank you by the name of Jesus Christ that we can assemble here today once again to study to show ourselves approved. Thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, Peter's visit to Antioch in the new outline that we began a couple weeks back. Point one, as Paul stood publicly against Peter in Antioch, and the public stand that he took was the culmination of the process that we took a look at in Matthew chapter 18. That when he took his stand publicly, that had followed a private speaking, that had followed the two and three step that we work our way through. And I think we can take these verses here, 11 down through 14, and we can see the process at work. We can see the face-to-face in verse 11 that we connect to Matthew 18, 15. We can see what I believe is the likely two and three step when he brings Barnabas into the picture in Galatians 2:13 that parallels the process as it's described in Matthew 18:16. We also have the ultimate step where you go to the congregation as it is spelled out in Matthew 18:17. These are the steps of church discipline. And these steps of church discipline that are laid out there for a reason. They are laid out there in order to keep the focus at a minimum in order to prompt the repentance. Point two, Peter's biggest problem was his hypocrisy. And this is what we're dealing with here. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy in verse 13, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy, also in verse 13. And this is the issue. And we cannot deal with, if we try to operate in hypocrisy, we are going to come under divine discipline. The God of truth will not abide by any hypocrisy on our part. To be two-faced, to be disingenuous, to have a reality that's different from the mask that we put on, from the role that we play. And we discussed the nature of the vocabulary, how in the ancient Greece that they would use this expression to refer to their actors, to refer to their stage productions. The ancient Greek writers that were, even to this day, still known for their tragedies and their comedies and their dramas, the great playwrights of classical Greek literature. This was the term that spoke of a play actor, that spoke of somebody who had a mask on because he was playing a role that wasn't really who he was. And that's what we do under hypocrisy. And this was Peter's issue. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. And we have the glimmers of what would, sometimes you could think of this as the first Christian denomination, if you will, right? The party of the circumcision, or the first schism, if you will, or the first clique within a particular church, a group of people that hold themselves apart as if somehow they are better than those that don't qualify to be in their club. Well, we'll deal with that when we talk about the party of the circumcision under main point three. For now, though, we're still dealing with the hypocrisy, the fact that he loved to, had no trouble eating with them as long as the wrong people weren't watching, okay? And we know this is not a legitimate case of Peter being wise or Peter being gracious or Peter applying the law of liberty and the law of love, all right? Because it's called in the text here hypocrisy. So don't confuse this issue with the other principles that we've learned in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, where we understand that we may, for the sake of not causing a brother to stumble, we may forego a certain realm of liberty so as to not be a stumbling block for someone that's going to have a legitimate stumbling block issue there with respect to that. Okay, there is an application with that, and we've taught that doctrine in 1 Corinthians. This isn't that. All right? This is plain and simple hypocrisy. And he's not changing what he does on the basis of faith. He's changing what he does on the basis of fear. All right? And it says that he fears man rather than God. For fear, fearing the party of the circumcision. And so it's not a faith conviction in the legitimate exercise of the law of love. He is not foregoing his Gentile diet so that he might have a witnessing opportunity to some unbelieving Jews to give them the gospel and to glorify Jesus Christ. Do you understand the distinction there? He is foregoing the Gentile diet for believing Jews who are flaming legalists, and he's taking part in their flaming legalism. And that's a problem. That's hypocrisy, and Paul won't stand for it. So Paul takes his stand and opposes them. Yeah, he has no trouble eating with them. He learned the lesson the hard way. Three times in Acts chapter 10, he was told, what God has made clean, no longer consider unholy, that the Gentile diet is fair game now for Jewish believers to partake of in the church age. Indeed, in Peter's personal life, he lived like a Gentile. This was his personal life. You know, it doesn't take long, and you just visit someone in their home and just see, how they live. Just see whatever. You know, it becomes pretty clear that you're in a Christian home, or you're in a Jewish home, or you're in a whatever. You know how they live. The food they eat, the holidays they observe, the customs and practices and traditions that are part of their family, quirks, if you will. It doesn't take long, and you learn how a person lives. As I was kind of delighted in the Steve Arnold funeral, we learned that every Christmas season they watch the Chevy Chase Christmas Vacation movie, all right? And as goofy and silly as that is, it's meaningful to their family, and they're going to miss not having Steve there with them as they watch the movie this year, all right? Because they've made it their custom and their practice. They can turn the volume down, each one takes a part, and they know all the lines, they know all the dialogue, and they've shared this at the funeral service on Friday, all right? Well, what I'm illustrating is that we have personal life, we have family life, we have private life, and we live our lives in certain ways. And Peter lived like a Gentile. Peter lived like a Gentile unless he was being watched by these Judaistic legalizers connected to James, the Apostle James, the half-brother of our Lord, and the group that was associated with him struggled in legalism ways, all right, with a Judaistic legalism. Thankfully, we know James himself broke free from that because of the testimony of Acts chapter 15. All right. In the testimony of Acts chapter 15, we understand that James himself had broken from that legalism and gave the final word of that Acts 15 conference. And so we know that he at least was rescued from that. But these folks here, certain men from James, we don't know who they were, they're not named here, but they were still dealing with this Judaistic legalism. And it was still a hang-up for them at this time. All right. When certain men from James arrived, Peter disassociated with the Antioch Gentiles, and he began to hold himself aloof. And these are the terms that we took a look at Wednesday night, hupostello. Peter began to shrink. And the idea to hold himself apart, the two verbs here from this verse, he began to withdraw, all right? And withdraw is not the way that hupostello is typically translated, maybe simply because they wanted to find something different to do with it than simply shrink. I don't have a problem with shrinking. Peter began to shrink, all right? And, withdraw. And it's used in Acts 20:20-27, where Paul said, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God's word. I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. All right. And so there we have it's the verb shrink, and it's applied to a person. And Paul said, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. Right. We're familiar with that passage. I don't want to turn back there and reteach everything we taught Wednesday. But that's the concept. Peter shrunk. All right. Peter shrunk. That's the verb that we're looking at here. That when they came, he began to shrink. And to hold himself aloof. By the way, that shrinking has consequences, because in Hebrews 10:38 it says, we are not of those who shrink back to the destruction of the soul. All right, in Hebrews chapter 10. So there's consequences for shrinking when we're told to stand fast. All right. Just reminded that Christopher had a question on that. I need to look that up. What's the word for shrink in 1 John chapter 2 when it says that we might not shrink back from him in fear at his coming? We want to have confidence and not shrink back from him in fear at his coming. And that was, my son asked me that after class was over, and I promised him I would look that up. I failed in my promise because I forgot. But I will look that up someday. Now, secondly, the second verb. The verb that speaks of him separating himself. You know, we should separate ourselves from certain things. We should come out from among them and be ye separate. The verb is aphorizo, aphorizo. You can think of apo, out and out from. You can think of horizon, if you will. Okay, horizo. And that's how far away you want to be. You want to be looking at them out there on the horizon, okay? Saying, all right, that's close enough. But to separate, to divide, and sometimes you need to divide, sheep and goats, you need to divide. You need to divide helpful with harmful, right? We don't want what's harmful. We have to remove them from our midst. And so some of the verses here, aphorizo has 19 uses in the New Testament, including Matthew 13:49 and the parables there, when the dragnet brings in all kinds of fish. But at the end of the age, they're going to be aphorizo, they're going to be divided, and the bad fish are going to be or the good fish will be gathered into the kingdom and the bad fish are going to be tossed. Matthew 25:32, Luke 6:22, Acts 13:2, but that's a positive sense. When the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And that's the verb aphorizo there, where they had been praying and ministering in Antioch. And slightly puzzling, only because maybe we would want to have a hagiazo there, or we want to have a sanctification term of some sort. But that's not what the Holy Spirit inspired, and that's not what's there. Clearly, God set them apart. But the verb is not hagiazo. The verb is aphorizo, as it was in Galatians 1:5, when Paul testified that God had set him apart even from his mother's womb, and then was pleased to call him through his grace. Remember that verse in Galatians 1:5. That was also aphorizo, all right? I didn't make a point of emphasis on it in that chapter, but we're looking at it now. All right. Well, this is what Peter's doing, and he's wrong, all right? We should isolate from evil. We should come out from among them and be separate in terms of those kind of things. But for Peter to hold himself aloof from these Gentile Christians, what did they do? Were they sinners? Were they, you know, what did they do? Why would he hold himself aloof from them? Only because of the legalism of these other jerks over here? Okay? Not to be a name caller or whatever, but You get the thing. The point is, don't isolate from these guys. How about if you stand up to those guys and say, look, come join us. Come join us in the freedom and the grace of the church age. All right. And that's the issue there. Really, what he's representing here is the tragedy of loving the approval of man rather than God. And that's never a good thing. When we read it here in verse 12, that he was fearing the party of the circumcision, we understand he was making the choices he was making for the wrong reasons. Making a choice on the basis of fear. Making the choice on the basis of human approval or disapproval. Or what will people think? Never a good thing. All right? Loving the approval of man rather than God is never a good thing. Jesus spoke on this, John 12:43. We'll turn there. We'll connect it back to John chapter 3. We got other principles as well of what happens when we are maladjusted in the creator-creature distinction. What happens when we are maladjusted in the God-man priorities? If you put your interests in the interests of man over the interests of God, that's a maladjustment. And God is very good at remedying the maladjustments. He has the adjustment mechanism, right? The adjustment stick that's necessary to discipline us, to put us back into adjustment, into harmony with his standard. All right, so let's consider these passages here. John chapter 12 and verse 43. Loving the approval of man rather than God is never a good thing. You know, you think maybe, had he not compromised, had he not caved, if those certain men from James had seen him eating with those people, eating those foods, they might have gone back to James, and maybe, you think maybe Peter could have lost his pillar status? You think maybe Peter could have maybe been demoted in comparison with James and John? Ooh. You know, what will people think? What will people think? Look who he's associating with. Yeah, that's never good. All right, John chapter 12. Context on this. There's so much that's happening here. This is Palm Monday as Jesus has made his triumphal entry. Remember, it's Nisan 10. The day that the Passover lamb is selected in preparation for Nisan 14, the day on which the Passover lamb is slain. Okay, and so that makes it Palm Monday officially, not Palm Sunday. That got kind of, that propaganda got brought in when the Roman church had to find holidays to put on all these Sundays. In any event, Palm Monday and all the entrance into Jerusalem and all of the great hallelujah and the children that were testifying and the Pharisees that were angry, make them stop. Will you, shut these kids up kind of thing. And then here's Andrew bringing in some Gentiles, and then here's the Lord speaking, the voice from heaven that says, I have glorified it and will glorify it again. And as the Lord is having this ministry here, this is the context for what we're looking at. And he says in verse 35, see, they're all upset. Verse 34, the crowd then answered, we have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Now, their confusion is understandable because they're right. The Messiah will live forever. And to try to reconcile the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow was a puzzle for all the Jewish people, a puzzle for even their prophets who made careful searches and inquiries. And he said to them, for a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. And while you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light. I preach this in the funeral. The gospel is an eternal gospel. But your opportunity to respond to the gospel is not an eternal opportunity. You have a very finite opportunity. a very short opportunity in time, and today may be your last day, that you have the opportunity to respond to the gospel message. You may not have tomorrow to respond to the gospel message. So he says, while you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become sons of light. And these things Jesus spoke, went away and hid himself. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. And we understand much of this is divine discipline, the consequences of hardness that the Lord had assigned to the Jewish people because of their hardness. Now, we get down to this, verse 42, nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in him. All right, the majority were rejecting. The vast majority were rejecting. But among the minority that were accepting, we're told it was many, even of the rulers believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him. All right, and this, you know, what are you going to do if you're under persecution? What are you going to do? Now, I think you can keep things quiet for right reasons in faith, but I think you can keep things quiet for wrong reasons in fear. And that's what we see Peter doing. He was hypocritical for the wrong reasons, for fear. Here we see the same thing played out in this context. So they believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. And it goes on to say, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. And we see maladjusted priorities. Maladjusted God-man, God/man priorities. Who are we going to fear? And if the fear of man hinders us from the fear of the Lord, we're in trouble. It ought to be the other way around. The fear of the Lord ought to embolden us. If God is for us, who can be against us? Right? If God is for us, what shall I fear? What man can do unto me? We don't want to be in this circumstance of the maladjusted God-man priorities. So, man, all right, I'm going to let it go with that. I would love to spend the rest of the day in John chapter 12. A few chapters back to John chapter 3 and verse 19. This is the judgment that the light has come into the world and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. We've got maladjusted priorities, and they actually love the darkness. They love the darkness. And the idea that light's going to shine, the light's going to expose certain things, ooh, don't want that. Don't want that at all. Another comment after the funeral that they didn't like what they were hearing because it was stuff they didn't want to think about. They didn't want to think about heaven. They didn't want to think about hell. They didn't want to think about life. They didn't want to think about death. It's better just to stick your head in the sand and don't think about it. And then the confession that, well, kind of got to think about it. Something like this happens and you come to the blunt reality of our human mortality. And you may not like it, but it is what it is. What are you going to do? So pray for that. Pray for that. All right. But do we love the approval of man? What do we love? Do we love the darkness? Because darkness will reward its own. That there is advancement, there is achievement, there is provision and praise, there is a reward from the God of darkness to those that are walking in darkness. And when you start to love that, then the light shines and exposes all of that for what it really is. Couple of other examples. Now, this kind of branches beyond our immediate scope of what we're dealing with Peter's hypocrisy, but I think they're still valid in Colossians 3:23 and 2 Timothy 3:4. I think they're still valid to consider as we relate heaven versus earth, God versus man. Colossians 3:23, and in the sense of priority that we're supposed to have. And I think I'll even back up before verse 23 and bring in verse 22. As it says, slaves in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth. And we clearly, we can draw in you know, we're not slaves, but seems like it in the workplace, right? But our employer, our boss, our supervisor, any authority in life, from law enforcement to county, state, national leaders and whatnot. How do we obey them? Do we just give them lip service? It says wholeheartedly. It says, slaves in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service, as those who merely please man. See, a man pleaser can get away with just a facade. A man pleaser can put on a show, can wear the actor's mask and go out there and play the game and pull it off. That's not the Christian way of life. Okay? Not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. With sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. The basic idea of sincerity is what we're going to see next in the next subpoint is the... No, 2 points from now. We're going to see the principle that we're supposed to be unhypocritical. We're supposed to be genuine. Genuine love, genuine faith. Let love be without hypocrisy. The genuine, sincere walk of the Christian way of life is the opposite of hypocrisy. So with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. And whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. This will be such a blessing. This is true in the workplace. This is true in your marriage. All right? Because wives, you're in subjection to your husbands as unto the Lord. All right? Do you respond to your husbands as if he was Jesus Christ himself? Or do you look at things and say, I wouldn't treat Jesus that way. Why am I treating my husband that way? Okay? And likewise, husbands, in loving your wives as Christ loved the church, that's a high standard. Why do I have these wedding things on my mind? I don't know. As for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. So, you know, if Peter had read this verse, it wasn't written yet, but had Peter, Colossians was long after Galatians, but in any event, had Peter the doctrine, I can prove this from the Old Testament too, had Peter had the doctrine and been living the doctrine, say, he wouldn't have been the hypocrite that he was in Antioch. But he was fearing the party of the circumcision and had lost his fear of the Lord, and Paul had to stand up and rebuke him. Also, 2 Timothy 3:4. Part of the characteristics of apostasy in the last times. Difficult times will come. Might as well have written in there, in the United States of America in the 21st century. Here is a description of churchianity. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers. You understand what I'm talking about? These aren't the unbelievers out there on the streets. These aren't the pagans out there, the drunks and the honky-tonks on Saturday night. All right? These are the do-gooders in church on a Sunday morning. Lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited. Now we get to it. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Lovers of pleasure. Philos, I think it's a combination of philos and hedonism. Philohedos or something like that. Rather than philotheoi, lovers of God. Lovers of pleasure. It's all about what is, what pleases us, what gives pleasure to my soul, instead of what should give pleasure to my soul. God should give pleasure to my soul. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Maladjusted God-man priorities. If God is not your pleasure, if something instead of God is your pleasure, what are you doing? What are you doing? All right. Hypocrisy, subpoint D now. Or main point D under point two. Hypocrisy is the double standard, double judgment for which God holds a particular hatred. Hypocrisy is a double standard, double judgment. Are you just going to volunteer for double judgment? Raise your hand and say, "Here I am, Lord, hit me and hit me again." Okay? Scripture speaks to this and speaks to this as a double judgment. Compound double discipline, right? Different pastors have had different terms for it over the years. For which God holds a particular hatred. Yes, the God of love hates. We understand that. We've had that study before. Hatred is appropriate in the right context because hatred is a love application. God hates. His soul abhors. If we don't abhor what he abhors, something's wrong with our attitude needs adjustment. Starting in Matthew 6, going to Matthew 7, going to Matthew 15, Matthew 23, long string of verses in Matthew 23. Again and again and again and again. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Okay? All throughout there in Matthew 23. Matthew 24, Luke 12, 1 Timothy 4, 1 Peter 2. Hypocrisy is the double standard, double judgment for which God holds a particular hatred. And so do I. Let me tell you, because our great commission is to make disciples, right? It's not strictly speaking to evangelize the unbeliever. That's part of it. Obviously, if I'm face to face with an unbeliever, then I want to evangelize them. I want to give them the gospel. I want to see them saved. But that's not the Great Commission. The imperative of the Great Commission is Matthew 2:0, make disciples. And what I encounter more than anything else, I encounter Christians, born again, non-disciples. They're not under teaching. They're not in a local church. They're sick of church because they're sick of hypocrites. They're sick of hypocrisy. It turns their stomach when they see two-faced Christians, when they see preachers with mistresses, when they see people with money that have the favoritism and people without money don't. Basically, the rejection of the book of James, right? But they see it, and they're sick of it. And so, you know, I encounter someone, I find out they're saved, and I want to say, well, what flock are you a part of? Where are you shepherded? And usually they just look at me with this weird look on their face like I'm from Mars or something. And then I have to rephrase it, where do you go to church? That's their only comprehension. Oh, okay, because to them church is a place you go to or not because they're sick of that. They're sick of the phoniness. So no wonder God holds hypocrisy in such judgment. And he holds the administration of judgment on that. So let's take a look at some of these. Matthew 6. And what's neat about all these gospel references is that we've got the Life of Christ notebook available now and all the audio files there. And if you want to spend a dozen hours in the Sermon on the Mount, knock yourself out. It's available. Matthew 6. And look at these guys. In their giving, in their prayers, in their fasting, all trying to impress people with how holy they are. Matthew chapter 6. You see, it says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them." That was Peter's whole hang-up in Galatians chapter 2. Ooh, these men from James, they're going to notice. They're going to notice that I'm eating with these Gentiles. They're going to notice that, I had my pork tacos or whatever they were eating that day, all right? They're going to notice the bacon on my cheeseburger. And they're going to go back and they're going to tell James. And they're going to tell James, all right? To be noticed by men. If that's the purpose, and that's a purpose clause, by the way, in order to be noticed by them. Practicing your righteousness before men in order to be noticed by them. If the whole reason why you're doing righteous things is so that men will see you do those righteous things, they're not righteous things. You're already three kinds of carnal, and it is darkness. It is the flesh at work. It is wood, hay, and straw. It says, otherwise you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. It is not rewardable. It is wood, hay, straw. It will be burned up. There is no gold, no silver, no precious stones in any of this. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, right? You notice that little grace box at the back of the room. It's there. It's no one's watching it. It's private between you and the Lord. Your left hand doesn't even know what your right hand's doing. You know, we did not mount a bell on the wall right above the grace box so you could ring the bell and say, ooh, look at me now. Watch what I'm doing. Blow the trumpet. Sound the horn. Hey, everybody. Do not sound the trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. What that means is, see, it says in verse 1, it says that you have no reward. In verse 2, it says you have full reward. And the difference being is that you have no reward in heaven of any kind. And you have full reward, meaning, and it's an accountant term. I love this. I married an accountant. So if you're a CPA, you'll eat this up. The expression there means that you've been issued a receipt for your purchase price. You have your reward in full. Meaning that's what you get. Noticed by men, that's your reward. I hope they noticed. I hope they noticed real well, because that's your reward. That momentary notice of, ooh, that's your reward. That's all you're going to get. They have their reward in full. When you give, on the other hand, with the right doctrine, with the right grace approach, when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Be so sneaky. Be so circumspect. Be discreet. There you go. That's kinder than sneaky. Be so private with it as unto the Lord. Your Father who sees in secret will repay. That not even your right hand knows what your left hand is doing, or vice versa. So that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. If you've done something that no one on earth has seen, God's seen it. And that's rewardable. Absolutely rewardable. Same thing, this gets repeated. Verse 5 gets repeated again in verse 16. Why does God keep saying the same thing over and over again? Does repetition have value? Does it make a point? See, giving is not the only context. There's also prayer. When you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. For they love to stand and pray on the synagogues and on the street corners so they may be seen by men. That's not why we have corporate prayer meetings on Sunday mornings or Wednesday nights. It's not an audition. It's not a America's Got Talent contest, all right? We're not being graded on our performance value. Just come and visit sometime and you'll see it's very humble. It's very gracious. It's very private. It's just brothers and sisters pouring their heart out before the Lord. So don't be like the hypocrites standing praying in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. Same language, same redundant syntax here from the previous passage we just looked at. But you, when you pray, on the other hand, here's your application. Go into your inner room. King James, your closet, right? Go into your inner room. Go somewhere private. Close your door. Pray to your Father who's in secret. Your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Then the third example is in the verse 12. Is that right? No, verse 16. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance. deliberately looking disheveled, deliberately not showering or combing your hair and putting on the rattiest clothes you've got back, your camping gear back in the shed somewhere. And No. Are you deliberately trying to look all, ooh, how holy are they, right? No. Anoint your head, wash your face. The only one that should know you haven't eaten today is you. All right. So your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward. You see, do not store up for yourself treasures on earth. All of the accolades, all of the admiration, all of the things, that's all burned up when this earth is burned up. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Your Father who sees what's in secret, he puts that on deposit and lays that away for you. All right, so that's Matthew 6. Next chapter over, Matthew 7. You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye. All right, first take the log out of your own eye. Then you can judge with righteous judgment. Then you can take the speck out of your brother's eye. Then you can judge according to the same standard and not be a hypocrite about it. You're holding yourself to the same standard you're holding your brother to. Paul was not violating Matthew 7:1 when he stood face to face with Peter. Okay? The unbelievers will throw that at you and say, judge not, lest ye be judged. The only Bible verse they know. Because they think it allows them to tell you to take a hike and don't tell them anything about what they're doing. All right? No, verse 7 is part of a larger context that says we do judge. We judge with righteous judgment. That we judge ourselves first and foremost and by the same standard that we judge one another. That's verse 2. In the way that you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. This is why hypocrisy, the two-faced, comes under double judgment. Judge for the wrong thing you are doing and judge for the right thing you're not doing in that hypocrisy. So, you hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then notice you will see clearly in order to take the speck out of your brother's eye. You are expected, you are your brother's keeper, according to that verse right there. All right, once you can see clearly, once the 2x4 is out of your thick skull. All right, Matthew 15, verses 7 through 9. You hypocrites, see, these are the Pharisees. Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. They don't go through this elaborate cleansing ritual that we Pharisees do, that first century rabbinic Judaism had invented. Okay? It's not in Leviticus anywhere. It's not in the law. It's not required. There were cleansing rituals for the priests and for the Levites in the function of their liturgical service for Passover and Pentecost and the daily sacrifices and so on and so forth. But just your average, you know, Jewish guy, you know, take like these disciples, you take just some Jewish guy from the tribe of Zebulun or whatever, right? Was he obligated to live under the Levitical code for all of the ritual and all of the purification and all the things and so forth? See, what they did was they took what was designed for the priesthood and they adapted it for themselves and said, oh, aren't we holy? Okay, we're set apart ones. That's what Pharisee means. We're better than you. And they created their own Leviticus for themselves. Yes, and that's how we end up with the Mishnah and the Torah or the Talmud, I'm sorry, and all the rest. And they were very good at it. Why do you break the tradition of the elders? And he says, why do you break the commandments of God in your traditions? And then he says, you hypocrites, verse 7, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. That's the hypocrite right there. Say all the good stuff, but where's your heart? All right. So there's Matthew chapter 15. Matthew 23, as I said, this is where you have it seven times over. Matthew 23. You hypocrites, you hypocrites, you hypocrites. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Again, I'm thankful for the Life of Christ series because this chapter is on the, all of this is on the website. Get yourself a Life of Christ notebook or get a disc with all the audio messages. So starting in verse 13, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. You do not enter yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." They are the anti-evangelists. They don't want anything to do with the real gospel of truth, and they're hindering folks who do want to listen to that particular message. Verse 14, and there's a manuscript question as far as whether that belongs there or not, but "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses. For a pretense you make long prayers, therefore you will receive a greater condemnation." And even if it's not valid in this gospel, it's valid in the Synoptic Gospel, so I don't have any problem reading it this morning. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." How many principles are in these verses? I meant to comment on that devouring widows' houses. That's big business in churchianity today. Big business. Milking the widows and milking the old folks for different things. Man, you see these televangelists and all the makeup and all the tears and all the money they're soaking from folks. Then, that's the thing. You know, legalists, talk about a chip off the old block, but legalists, in order to replicate, it's not natural, all right? In true evangelism, you respond to grace, and you're saved by grace, and you're walking in grace, and when we outdo one another in grace, that's a great thing, okay? But in legalism, to outdo one another in legalism just means it's going to get worse and worse and worse and worse. Because the next generation of legalists has to top what the last generation of legalists did. Okay? That's why it says, you know, you move heaven and earth, or you travel all these distances just to make one proselyte, and then his end result is twice as worse as yours. You make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. You know, the door knockers, the cults that come to your door. They've been trained, they've been drilled. All right? And some folks say, you know, I understand, they say, well, that's my opportunity, I can give them the gospel. They're not knocking on your door to get the gospel. We're commanded to give an account to any who would ask. They're not there to ask. They're there to promote Satan's lie. And they're like this verse right here. They're going heaven and earth, they're traveling all these distances, and wherever they're successful, the next generation is worse than theirs. Woe to you, blind guides who say, woe to you. Let's see. I know we got more of these. Verse 23. We got 13, 14, 15, and then we have 23, 25, 27, 28, 29. Woe to you, verse 23, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin. Oh, my goodness. You know, if you're tithing your spice rack, that's a problem, right? You know, you tithe mint and dill and cumin. Come home from HEB and you've got your packet of oregano or whatever, and you make sure that you take 10% of that out so that that goes to the Lord, and you neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. You know, just be thankful that we live in the age of grace and we give as unto the Lord, and we give not because we have to, but because we want to. And we, and then we can be relaxed about all these other things. Verse 25, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you clean the outside of the cup. Because remember, lip service is all you need, the heart's irrelevant. The outside, as long as that's what people can see, who cares about the inside of the cup? But see, the inside, they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. Or dead men's bones, as it says in the next story. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you are like whitewashed tombs. Yeah, real pretty mausoleums, real pretty marble and glistening white. No, aren't those pretty? And not so pretty if you bust it open and pull the corpse out that's inside of there. All right? Inside, you are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too, outwardly, appear righteous to men. But inwardly, you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Isn't this vivid? This just spells it right out. Should I catch them all? One more, verse 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you, you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous. You know, you're the caretakers for these great museums, and yet, why are they dead? You know? If you're the murderer of somebody, how do you claim credit for maintaining the resting place, the burial place? Or, you know, isn't this a marvelous testimony to how great they... Yeah, you killed them. Or your forefathers did. And you're now walking in their legacy. You're now the heirs to those guys. Because those guys, your forefathers, killed all those prophets. And you're on the verge of crucifying the Christ. Wow, consider that. Hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous. And you say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in the shedding the blood of the prophets. What pride, what arrogance, and none of it's true. None of it's remotely true. You bet they would have been partakers. They'd have been leading the charge. Oh, well, I would never do that, you know. That's what legalists always do. Legalists are always so full of themselves, are looking at other people, and, I would never do that. Yeah, you would. And what you do now is worse than that anyway. Your pride is worse than all of that put together. If we'd been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with him in the shedding of blood. So you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. You are really the heirs of those guys, and you're going to be even worse. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How will you escape the sentence of hell? They're going to crucify the Christ. Remember, this is the Passion Week we're talking about here. This is by the time we get to Matthew 23 in particular. All right, I think was this the Wednesday night message? Or no, the Tuesday night message. The Olivet Discourse. All right. Next chapter, 24:51. You wicked, lazy slave, what do we have here? Nope, different story, I'm sorry. But when the master of that slave comes on a day he does not expect him, at an hour which he does not know, he will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Luke 12:1. Get through these and squeeze it in before the bottom of the hour. Luke 12:1. Under these circumstances, after so many thousands of people had gathered together, they were stepping on one another, he began saying to his disciples, first of all, see, crowds can be a problem. We think, ooh, the more numbers, the better, right? More people, more money, more problems. All right. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Yeah, why were the crowds there? Why were they even there? Are some of the crowds artificial? Were some of the crowds brought in by these scribes and Pharisees? All right. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Now we see that connection, leaven and hypocrisy. Now we know why hypocrisy is unacceptable. We've got to clean out the old leaven. We may be a new lump. And all the connections there with what this flock has been taught in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. All right, 1 Timothy 4:2. The Spirit explicitly says that in a later time some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. The problem is, if you live this hypocrisy long enough, you can't tell the difference anymore. Your conscience is seared. Standards of right and wrong, standards of God versus man, the man-God distinctions there, those priorities, they're totally burned. You're desensitized. You're seared. It's what's described here. In their own conscience, this is the scar tissue of the soul, as Pastor Thieme coined that expression years ago. Men who forbid marriage, advocate abstaining from foods. In other words, they use legalism to control people's lives. Abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. If you have a perspective for doctrine, if you have a perspective on grace, give God the praise and eat what you want to eat. For everything created by God is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. Finally, 1 Peter 2:1. More false teachers that have fallen from the faith. Nope, I'm sorry, I was thinking of 2 Peter. This is 1 Peter. 1 Peter 2:1, therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, speaking to believers now, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. All right, hypocrisy is the double standard, double judgment, for which God holds particular hatred. We'll come back Wednesday night and we'll see our mandate under point E. Our mandate is to be unhypocritical. Our mandate is to be unhypocritical. Let love be without hypocrisy, all right? We have unhypocritical love, unhypocritical faith. We're going to see all the verses Wednesday night. Or you want a picture now? All right. Our mandate is to be unhypocritical. All right, take your picture now, and you can preview the verses before Wednesday night. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness. Thank you for your truth. Thank you, Father, for the reality. And what else should we expect from the God of truth? Father, truth is what it is. Truth is that which conforms to reality. And obviously, the God of truth would expect genuine worship, would expect us to worship him in spirit and in truth. Father, I pray that we would, that you would open the eyes of our understanding, that you would cause us to observe the areas of hypocrisy that have crept into our lives, have crept into our thinking. And Father, we ask that you would expose them because we won't always see them for what they are. We're not objective enough often to see them for what they are. We're too subjective in the very hypocrisy that we've built. But Father, if you highlight it for us, if you open our eyes, cause us to see these things for what they are, then, Father, by your grace, we can take every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus. We can tear down these fortresses as your word commands us to do. So, Father, I thank you for this example. I thank you for the conflict between Paul and Peter. I pray that we would learn, Father, that we would not fall into the same example of disobedience. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.